Okay, let's all find our seats, please. Let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. How many of you were here last week? Okay, cool. I just want to make sure where you guys are at because I'm aiming for you again. No. No, let's pray. John chapter 15. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you are the savior of our souls. Lord, that you send your son. You so loved the world. You gave your darling son, Father, to die, to shed his blood. Father, we ask you for the spirit of revelation, Lord, to touch our hearts, to touch our minds. Lord, that you would connect us more and more, Father, with your ways, your understanding, your assessment, your wisdom, your leadership. Father, open up our eyes to your law. Open up your word. Father, touch our hearts. Lord, take the treasures, Father, that are hidden in your son's heart. Father, by your spirit, you'd make these precious things known to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 15, just want to kind of give a second part to what we talked about last week. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus makes a very powerful statement. And it's powerful when we actually stop and ponder the implications of what it is that he is saying. When we just read it casually, we can kind of gloss over the statement, but he's making a strong statement. It's a very uncomfortable statement, at least to me it is, that as I stop and ponder what he's saying, I go, Lord, are you sure you mean hate? John 15, verse 8, he goes, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You go, Lord, are you sure it's not the world just disagrees with you? He goes, no, it's hate. Are you sure it's not like, well, they don't really like you? He goes, no, it's way more intense than that. It is an important subject because there are 3 to 4 occasions in John 13 to 17 where Jesus tells us the reason why he's giving his instruction. For instance, in verse 17, he says, "These things I command you, that you would love one another." Now, there's 2 ways to look at that statement. I think they're both valid. Number one, there's a general way to look at the statement, meaning he's saying these things, what I'm instructing you in John 13 to 17, because I'm instructing these things, I'm commanding you these things so that you would love. Or we can look at the previous statements right before it, and go, I'm telling you these things, and he's talking about abiding in the vine, abiding in the word. He goes, I'm commanding you these things so that you would love one another. And then from verses 18 to 27, he gives another series of instructions. And then in 16:1, he gives yet again a conclusion of why it is that he is given the instruction. And he says, these things I have spoken to you so that you would not stumble. And so in the section that we are focusing on these last 2 weeks, the instruction that Jesus gives us is absolutely essential. It is essential that we would not stumble. Paragraph A, the purpose of John 13 to 17, this is a brief overview from last week, is to equip our hearts to be steady in the midst of the end time pressures or the eschatological pressures that will unfold. Again, in Matthew chapter 24, a familiar passage, Jesus gives line upon line insight of the social dynamics, the health dynamics, the environmental dynamics, the political dynamics, the spiritual dynamics that will take place in a generation of his return, and that these dynamics will create a pressure and they will be cause for fear. And so Jesus says, look, he goes, you will hear of these things and these things will happen. He goes, see to it that you are not troubled. So he gives an exhortation and really a commandment to not walk in fear. 2 days later, Jesus gives the instruction of John 13 to 17. And in John 14, he starts out with, let not your hearts be troubled. Later on in verse 27, he says it again. See to it that you are not troubled. I believe that what Jesus is doing, he is picking up on the conversation of Matthew 24, verse 6, where he says, do not be troubled. And then in John 14 and on, he begins to give instructions of how we can, instruction in terms of the access that we have to the relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we have access to that relationship, we have access to their presence, we can interact with them, and then in that interaction, we call it intimacy, there are very powerful dynamics of peace, righteousness, and joy that become a part of our emotional experience, thus bringing a stabilizing factor to our hearts and to our minds in the midst of the unfolding pressures. It's what the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, again, familiar passage, is referred to when he says, those who wait on the Lord. In other words, those who are actively engaging with the Father in the place of intimacy, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are entering into that that Trinitarian dialogue that we've talked about starting with chapter 14, that when we engage in this, there is a strength that is released in the human heart. It says that those who wait upon the Lord, it says they shall renew their strength. And so that's the one of the main aims here at John 13 to 17. And so when Jesus talks in John 16, verse 1, that is the thing that's on his mind, is that there will be a stability in the human heart lest we fall away. And one of the uncomfortable subjects, and it's a broad subject, not one that we can go into in its entirety tonight, but the 2 Thessalonians makes it very clear that there must come a falling away. And I believe that there are those who name the name of Jesus that will end up forsaking the faith because of the pressures. But more specifically, which is what we're looking at last week and tonight, because they have broken their agreement with God's assessment and evaluation and narrative of the human race. Paragraph B, a troubled heart is weighed down with worry. So anxiety is a serious matter. It is a cause of, and will be a cause, it is a cause and will be a cause of much mental illness. Now I gotta give a qualifier. There are those who, because of physiological reasons, battle with anxiety, and so there is some medical interactions there. But that is not the majority of the human race. The majority of the human race battle really with the sin of anxiety. And it says in Proverbs 12:25, it says that an anxious heart causes depression. An anxious heart causes depression. And so when Jesus is saying, hey, do not be troubled, he's giving a warning, he's giving a caution, he's giving an exhortation to, and he's really guiding us to protect, really, our mental health. that will be threatened because of all the different dynamics that are taking place at the end of the age. Worry, the nature of worry is such that it actually preoccupies us with managing our emotions, making it difficult to step out of our own feelings and to step out of our own perspectives and narratives, keeping us from fully being able to give ourselves to loving those who are around us in truth. It says in Matthew chapter 13 that worry, the worries of this world, it actually chokes out the word. It snuffs out the life that God's word produces in our hearts. It hinders the growth of joy and peace and love within our hearts. And so the issue of worry is a serious matter, and I spent a significant amount of time talking about this last week. It makes it difficult for us to actually love in truth. It keeps us drunk, so to speak, in our own narratives, in our own sense of perspective. We lose our discernment and a sense of reality when anxiety actually begins to take over. Anxiety gets exposed and it gets stirred up when our human limitations get exposed. In other words, what happens is we get faced with a crisis, a difficult circumstance, or with an accusation, an assessment from someone else. And what happens is that to the measure that our assessments, our narratives, our confidence is in our own abilities, it is to that measure that when we get confronted with something that exposes the frailty of our abilities, it exposes the frailty of our perspective, and it exposes the frailty of our narratives, that's when fear actually begins to settle in. There's a passage, again, that I'm sure many of you have heard. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul, he is speaking of his preaching ministry. He says, look, as a preacher of the gospel, he's saying, I'm not just merely giving information. He goes, I'm actually engaged in warfare through the ministry of preaching. And he says, and here's what happens when we are speaking the gospel. He says it begins to tear down strongholds. These strongholds that he's talking about mindsets. But I've always found it curious that Paul would use that language. When he's talking about strongholds, he's talking about fortresses. He's talking about these military forts where people would go and hide for the purpose of safety. Forts, they offer us protection. They offer us safety. They offer us stability. They offer us provision. There's things that happen in forts. I think it is a worthy exercise for us to really begin thinking about the implications of Paul using that word, because it actually will help us understand that there are mindsets that we have that we actually must let go of. And the truth of the stronghold, what it does, it actually shows us that we actually find safety in our mindsets. Now, I'm going to say something here. There's a lot of talk these days about, oh, I don't feel safe. Now, there are some real physical reasons why people don't feel safe, and that needs to be considered. There's things that need to be taken into consideration. The way that we interact with one another, there's a Christian kindness and love, so I'm not undermining that. But this idea of feeling safe has so exploded in the culture and has entered into the church, and it all has to do with how we feel. But here's the point. Could it be because we are having interactions where our strongholds are being challenged? And so the feeling of lack of safety is actually real. But the problem is not now let's go strengthen the fortress. It's find another one. It's called truth. Some of you are right now going, I'm not quite sure if I'm feeling safe right now with you saying all this. No, but strongholds, they are the things that offer us safety. We find safety in our opinions. We find safety in our perspectives, our narratives, the way that we see things. It's a huge subject, but beloved, the scripture makes it clear. Our mindsets offer us safety. It's false safety, but it offers us safety. And so what it does, it really sheds light on why the Old Testament in particular talks so much about the Lord. You know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. God is our refuge, a very present help in a time of trouble, where God is the fortress. And by God, meaning the ways of God, the wisdom of God, the presence of God, our interaction with God. So it's all of who he is to us. That is our fortress. That is our safety, coming into agreement with his ways, coming in agreement with his thoughts as found within the context of the word of God. And so what is happening in John 15, again, 18 to 27, we'll look at that in just more, just a few moments. Jesus is giving us some very, very important insight. And it's been my observation that as things are unfolding, more and more people, definitely within the culture, but even within the church, are breaking their agreement with Jesus' assessment of the world. And Jesus is saying, look, if you don't cling and come into agreement with my assessment, he's saying, look, there is a surprise that will await you, and you will trip up, because I don't want you to trip up. That's why I'm telling you this about the world. Over the last several decades, I've observed an increasing and a growing presence of another gospel, and the scripture talks about another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about a different gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 talks about another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel than that which has been presented to us. And this, the seeds of this different gospel is, again, it's very subtle, very, very subtle. And what it does, it centers around several things, but for our purposes tonight, it centers around two things. Number one, the nature of God as a righteous judge. And secondly, the nature of sinful humanity as rebellious children of wrath. What has happened is, let's go to paragraph F, is this subtle breaking of agreement with the Lord's primary assessment of the human race as sinful is manifesting through the increased emphasis of our brokenness as opposed to our sinfulness. That doesn't mean that there isn't brokenness. Again, Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. Luke 4:18, he has the anointing that he's releasing to heal the brokenhearted. Emotional trauma and all these unfortunate realities are very, very real. But the scripture does not present our brokenness as the primary reason why we do silly things. And so the increased emphasis on brokenness instead of our sinfulness, as well as brokenness being the reason for our sinful behavior. Now, in a life is much more complex than that, and so our sinfulness and our brokenness, yes, there's an interface there, but Jesus, it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes what? The sin of the world. Not the brokenness of the world, the sin of the world. Because if all we were was broken and wounded, you need a therapist, not a savior. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a payment for sin. The sins that we committed, the sins that we said yes to, as well as the sins committed against us, that yes, have resulted in woundedness. If brokenness and wounding is our primary orientation, it will always be somebody else's fault. Again, as I mentioned last week, one of the most, troubling books in the Bible. And again, we don't think of it as troubling because, we've seen a few Cecil B. DeMille movies on the Ten Commandments and Moses and the Prince of Egypt, and it's kind of cool, and and heard some of the stuff in Sunday school and some really amazing stories that we don't stop and think about part of what the message of the book of Exodus is. It's actually quite ouch. Because here's what he's saying in Exodus. He's looking at these slaves that are, these Hebrew slaves that are being oppressed by the Egyptian Empire, and he releases his supernatural power to deliver these slaves. And he brings them out of Egypt, and they're free, and the Red Sea, destroys the most powerful military around at that time, and they're in the wilderness. And while they're in the wilderness, they get the most intense surprise. God gives them the law. And the law looks them square in the eye and says, you are no different than your former slave masters. come again? He goes, yeah, you're no different than them. It's like, oh, man. Beloved, this is intense. Okay. We got 3 more pages. Oh, Lord, help me. Let's go to page 2. Again, God heals the brokenhearted, and he's tender with us. But the core issue, the core problem with all of us, all 8 billion humans, is the core issue of sin. And so we came into the born-again experience. And that doesn't make us better than the world. It just made us freed from the power of sin, and we were given the power of the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, and we are then given the opportunity through the born-again experience to walk out our emancipation from darkness and evil. Paragraph 2. In John 15:8, Jesus talks about remember, he says, if the world hated you, know that it hated me first. So I want to take a moment and talk about how the Gospel of John uses the word world. The Apostle John, there are 4 Gospels, and depending on who you read, they'll say that the Gospel of John, that 80 to 90% of the information in the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a lot of overlapping stories, but John has 80 to 90% of it is unique to the Gospel of John. John brings a different lens, as it were, by the Holy Spirit to the table. And he uses the word world in a very, very specific way. Now, paragraph A, in John 15, verse 18 to 27, Jesus gives us critically important information and instruction concerning the condition of the world and our need for engagement and with the activity of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two main things he hits in these 10 verses. He hits the condition of the world, and he hits the need for Holy Spirit engagement and a supernatural activity of the Spirit to break in to deal with the condition of the world. We find that in John that the world is under the influence of deep darkness and deception. The Apostle Paul, he makes it clear that there is a demonic veil over the minds of humanity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he makes it very clear. He says that the God of this age, he says, has darkened the mind of the unbelieving world. There literally is a demonic, satanically energized veil on the minds of the unbelieving world. Now, before we get a little too self-righteous over here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul kind of says, and that veil has kind of crept into the church as well, again. In other words, there's a real war over here, and what's the purpose of this veil? The purpose of this veil is to hinder the perception of the gospel, to hinder the understanding of the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 right there, Paul says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. In John 15, 26, after Jesus talks about the condition and the response of the world, he says, but when the helper comes, he will testify concerning me. And that is the greatest need that we have within the church, and it's the greatest need that we have for the world. It is the release of the Holy Spirit activity to testify concerning the Son of God. The biggest battle, and this is stuff that always gets me into trouble, but these Bible verses are stubborn. The biggest battle, let's just kind of focus in on our country, is not who's in office. The biggest battle is not that our Constitution is under siege. That is not the biggest battle. We can get all the war and we can get the Constitution fully restored and the right guy in office. There is still a problem, and that is this. Satan is breathing Luciferian darkness on the minds of the unbelieving world. And there's no amount of natural legislation that can break through that veil except the power of the Spirit breaking in, testifying and speaking concerning the Son of God. I could qualify what I just said, but I'm not in the mood. Paragraph B. Jesus taught his disciples something very, very important. He taught the disciples that the Spirit is, when he comes, he's going to speak about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He said, when the Spirit comes, he says he's going to talk about me. And then in verse 27, he says, and you will do the same. In other words, one of the marks of someone being under the operation of the Holy Spirit is they will speak about the Son of God. They will testify about the Son of God. Paul speaks of the same thing to the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says that the God of this age has darkened the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel would break in. But then in verse 5, Paul says, therefore, we don't preach ourselves. Verse 6, because it is the, verse 5, he said, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus. In other words, we testify concerning the Son of God, because the Spirit is testifying concerning the Son of God. We testify concerning the Son of God. Verse 6, he says, here's why. Because when you talk about Jesus, he goes, light actually breaks in. Now think about this. Even in this room earlier, where we're singing worship songs and we're singing to God, to Jesus, about Jesus, beloved, there was light that was entering into the room, whether you saw it or not, and it was touching your mind. Some of you came in tonight just kind of going, bah, I don't even want to do this anymore. And now you're happy again. You're like, man, I love you, Jesus. Well, because light broke through the darkness that was plaguing your mind when you walked in. But not only that, as we were together singing to Jesus, singing about Jesus, light was actually touching this area, this region. Paul says that when we declare Christ and who he is, when we testify of the Son of God in cooperation with the Spirit, Paul makes a outrageous statement, because look what he says in verse 6. He says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine in the darkness is the same one who's caused the light that shines in the face of Christ to shine upon our hearts. In other words, he's saying this. He goes, when you preach Jesus, he goes, what will happen to the human heart is what happened in Genesis 1 when the earth was filled with darkness and God says, let there be light, and there was light. There is a powerful creative, which later on in 2 Corinthians 5 is called the new creation. There's a powerful creative, Genesis 1 creative dynamic that takes place when we speak and testify of Jesus in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, that breaks through the veil that's on the minds of those that are around us, including our own. Paragraph C, whereas most of the New Testament speaks more in terms of the condition of the culture or this age or this era, this time period in which we live, John talks more about the world or the cosmos in a very, very specific way. Most of the apostles talk about the influence of darkness in the culture. But John says something far more intense in this. He goes, no, actually, he goes, the world is the realm that has been invaded by the power of evil. Number one. Number two, that realm is inhabited by human beings who hate God, every single one of them. And thirdly, Not only has the realm been invaded by the power of evil, not only is the realm inhabited by human beings who hate God, every single one of them, not just one. Now, if you're born again, then things begin to happen in your heart and you're loving Jesus. But before you're born again, you weren't loving Jesus. And the third thing is that that realm is under the influence of Satan himself, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, as the scripture says. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, here it is, sin entered the world, and then death entered through sin. And thus death spread through all men, Paul says. What is this death that he's talking about? He's talking about the death of everything. It's not just us dying physically, that's part of it, but it's dying physically, it's growing old. This thing's breaking. That's why eventually we need a new car. Things just break. It's why when we meet new relationships, we're all excited to meet each other. Deep down inside, we're going, when is our first fight? You know, that nervous feeling. Is this one going to last? So the death is all comprehensive. It's why your dog dies. It's why trees die. It's why even that turtle that lives for 900 years eventually will die. It's why stars implode and things collide. Stuff doesn't work the way we want it to work. Stuff doesn't last the way it lasts. And that's why one of the greatest news in the Bible, I mean, there's a lot of good news in the Bible, is Revelation chapter 21 where he says, behold, I will make all things new. He goes, there is a time when the power of death will not only be broken off of our physical bodies in the resurrection. He goes, no, the entire cosmos will be swallowed up in the power of the resurrection. Let's say this again. That the glory of the gospel is not this, it's not just that you and I will not die if we have our faith in Christ, like it says in John 11. Though you die, you will live because he's the resurrection. Yes, praise the Lord. We will have resurrected bodies, but beloved, that is not the end of the story. What the scripture suggests is that, hear me, the entire created order will be swallowed up in the power of the resurrection. The sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, the entire thing will be brought into the everlasting newness of God where nothing ever grows old and there is no law of entropy. Paragraph D, the influence of evil in the world is such that we are not just merely broken, but rather, we are slaves to evil. Humanity are enslaved to evil. That's why Mark chapter 10, verse 42, again, the Bible doesn't exaggerate, and it's very intentional with his language. It says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? A ransom for many. A ransom is only necessary if you're trying to buy out someone who's been kidnapped, or held hostage, or held prisoner, or enslaved. Christ came to pay the ransom to set free slaves from the power of evil. Again, it was required by Jesus to come and to give his life as a ransom, paragraph D, which is required to free captives. The Bible paints, here it is, I want you to catch this. The Bible paints a dire present picture of the condition of the world. It does not paint a pretty picture of the condition of the world in which we live. It doesn't. It is dark. under the sway of evil, under the influence of demonic forces, filled with cute little kids who play soccer league who hate God. One of the things about the end of the age, as the return of the Lord draws nigh, is that he actually pulls back the lid and he lets this darkness actually come into full expression. And that's one of the reasons why many people are like, I think this hate thing's a little too intense. The Lord goes, no. He goes, I know what's in there. He goes, you don't see it yet. He goes, but the gospel makes it very clear that righteousness and wickedness will grow up into maturity together. There will come a full expression of this hatred, and we will change our story when it happens. Better yet, Jesus says, I think it's better you believe it now, because if you don't, there will be a surprise waiting for you. He goes, these things I'm telling you so that you would not stumble. Again, the scripture paints a dire picture of the condition of the world. In fact, if it wasn't for the intervention of Jesus dying on the cross, number one, and if it wasn't for the promise of his second coming, the human race would utterly wipe itself out in hatred and anger and sin. Jesus said it this way about the end of the age. He says, and unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And part of that's because of the kind of judgment, but it's not just that. It's because of the rage of humanity that he is allowed to come into full maturity. Paragraph E, the situation and, again, the direction of the world due to sin and evil, hear me out, is hopeless and it's insurmountable. Yet, paragraph E, the scripture also promises us great hope in that God would triumph over evil through the person of Christ Jesus, dying on the cross, buried, raised from the dead, ascending, sitting at the right hand of God, pouring out his spirit, bringing people into the born-again experience, and in the fullness of time, coming in the fullness of his glory to utterly eradicate evil from the earth. We see in the scripture that God triumphs over evil in the most surprising way. You know, the Old Testament shows us a God full of glory and great power, beauty, majesty, wisdom, contending with humanity insofar as their unrighteousness and wickedness and evil. And he says to the prophets, you wait and see. I'm going to turn this thing around. The prophets are going, okay, we're saying it, but yeah, we don't get it. You know, 1 Peter goes, it says they were looking, searching out what manner of time. How was God going to do this? And like the most brilliant master story writer, which a good story always has a good surprise, is he does the unthinkable, beloved. He becomes a man. He becomes a man. He becomes one of us. He enters into the world that has been invaded by sin, surrounded by God haters, under the sway of the God of this age, who himself targeted him to tempt him, to sway him. He entered into the realm of darkness. He remained sinless. He died on the cross, and he defeated Satan in that moment. That's why the gospel is good news. That is why we have hope. That's why there is brightness in the most dire, insurmountable of circumstances called the evil of this world. Paragraph F, Jesus as a man in John 1:14, he confronts the dilemma of all of creation by paying for our judgment and triumphing over and confronting evil. One of the most powerful statements that was ever uttered by a human being was John the Baptist when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the brokenness, I'm sorry, who takes away the sin of this world." Page 3. So what is sin? What is sin? I believe that where we end up, insofar as our answer to that question, is critical. Where we end with the answer to the question of what is sin is critical. Sin, in short, is the willful insistence to go our own way. Emphasis on willful. It is the willful insistence to go our own way. Paragraph A, in general, the general human perspective is that it's rooted in the idea that humanity is good. That is the general human perspective, that humans are good, or that humanity is good. Number one and number two, in that we are in the position to fix the things that are wrong. By the way, it's why there's so much anxiety. It's because deep down inside, more and more, there is confirmation that things are not as good as we think that they are. Thus exposing our ability, our perspectives, and our narratives. And when those three things get exposed, fear and anxiety begins to kick in. The idea of the good of humanity and that we are in a position to fix the things that are wrong is not consistent with the gospel. The gospel declares that only one man, Jesus, fully man, fully God, can save the world. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. That's a fancy term there in paragraph B, hamartiology, which is the study of sin. It wrestles with the origin and the nature of sin. The often asked philosophical question is this: if God created everything, but he did not create evil, then where did sin come from? And where we land on that answer is critical. Paragraph C, as I mentioned earlier, sin is the willful insistence of humans to follow their own ways and rules. So in short, sin came into operation when Lucifer chose himself over the leadership of God, and it entered into the world when Adam and Eve chose to do the same. It's not that there was this outside abstract force that they could choose. It wasn't like there was some quote unquote sinful action out there like immorality that they could choose. No, it was they were faced with a choice. And the choice is this: do I trust and follow God's leadership, or do I establish and follow my own? And therein, beloved, lies the very nature of sin. Sin has to do with the exaltation of the self-life over God. I'll say this again. Sin has to do with the exaltation of the self-life over God. It's why Jesus made this statement that, truth be told, it would not surprise me. I'm not trying to be critical here, but it wouldn't surprise me if many of you have not heard a message on this next verse about to mention in a very long time. And it's this verse. Jesus says, if anyone desires to follow me, he must what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Because Jesus, right then and there in that statement, he's getting to the core issue of sin, the issue of self. And beloved, if we don't understand that it's about the issue of self, there will be a bunch of people who will measure their lives based upon what they did or didn't do and become guilty of the sin of the Pharisees, which is why Jesus looked at the Pharisees. He goes, look, on the outside, you look squeaky clean. You never pay taxes late. It's all on time. You've never been late for an appointment in your life. You don't cuss, you don't curse. He goes, but I, the Lord thy God, I can look in the inside of your self-life, and there's a cemetery on the inside. It's the issue of the self-life. The problem of sin is the issue of self. You know? There's a term out there it's kind of like the trendy term to say these days. I heard it today. And that guy's a narcissist. I'm like, welcome to the human race. Now I have to admit some kind of, took it to the next level, but the point is that this issue of love of self, exaltation of self, the absorption of self, the dependence on self, the gratification of self, the governance of self, the establishment of self, the propagating of self, the expression of self. Just be yourself. You caught that? It is for this reason that Jesus declares such fierce war on egotism. I'm not talking about your personality. I'm not talking about your talents. I'm not talking about just basic human desires of wanting to have a family and all these different things. No, we're talking about the pursuing. Let's go to paragraph E. Another way of saying egotism is unbelief, because it all has to do with self-reliance, which is when we cling to our assessments, narratives, and abilities, here it is, as the means of our happiness and pleasure. The problem with sin is unbelief. But unbelief is not merely, oh, I doubt it. When we walk in unbelief in our relationship with God, we are declaring that our way is better, and therein lies our confidence. I mentioned that It is clinging to our own ways to as the means of happiness and pleasure. Let's look for a moment at these two verses right there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. It says, God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw the tree that was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable. We're talking about the issue of pleasure. And Adam and Eve said, you know what? We want that which is good. We want that which is pleasant. We want that which is desirable. And God wants us that which is good, desirable, and pleasant. He really does. In fact, one of the verses in the very first page is Psalm 36:8. The Lord says that you will be abundantly satisfied with the rivers of his pleasure. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, like it says in the Psalms. John 7, he says, he who thirsts, let him come and drink, and thirst no more. Many, many passages talk about God's desire to satisfy us. Psalm 90, verse 14, oh, will you satisfy us early according to your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in you. God wants to satisfy us. So it's not the issue of not wanting the things that are good, pleasant, and desirable. It's that God has a way in how he wants us to go about it. And Adam and Eve chose their way, and therein came sin. That's when sin entered into the world. It's paragraph F. God did not create sin. However, he did give humanity the dignity of choice, as love cannot exist without the glorious operation and the dignity of choice. God gave humanity the choice to either follow him in love or to choose ourselves above him and his ways. Pride is a serious thing. I never thought I would sound like an old guy, but here I go. It hit me one day. You know, one of the things about living over time is you actually get a perspective. And I noticed one thing one day. I went, huh, that's interesting. And it dawned on me, there's a phrase that I've not heard for a very, very, very long time. I'm talking about for years. And a phrase that I've been hearing a lot more has been something like this. Man, that wounded me. Man, that wounded me. Man, that traumatized me. That triggered me. And then it hit me one day. Back when I was younger, there was a different phrase for that. It went like this. Man, that hurt my pride. That's how subtle the shift is. We don't have pride anymore. We got people that say things to us that we get traumatized and we don't feel safe anymore. And again, I don't want to minimize the reality of abuse. Those things are real. They're very, very real. I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm talking about a prevailing mindset within the culture. And that has crept within the church as well, beloved. We don't have pride anymore. Man, I hurt my ego. Man, I hurt my pride. That's the stuff we used to say back in the day. I'm not sure we really believed it, but well, we said it. And that language has been exchanged for something else. Don't worry, Mike will be back next week. You know, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, right? That's the issue of sin. It's not just forsaken me in terms of doing, quote, immoral things, though that is definitely part of it, but it is when we choose our own ways. Number one, number two, and if hewn for themselves cisterns, these vessels, broken vessels that can hold no water. And so what he's saying is that the evil is that they forsook God and they began to forge their own path towards satisfaction. Let's go to page 4. So I want to highlight two things. Jesus says in John 15, verse 26, he goes, the Holy Spirit is our helper. And he comes to testify to the world and to the church. When the Spirit comes to testify, he testifies to the world and to the church, and he testifies concerning Jesus. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The issue is that because of sin, the scripture tells us that the unbelieving world, such were we before we met Christ, are inwardly dead in our trespasses. One of the least emphasized and expounded glorious truth that is available to us is the beauty of the born-again experience. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we now have the ability to overcome the power of the self-life. Because God takes residence inside of us. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, it is his divine power that has given us everything we need for life, for godliness. Here it is, through the knowledge of him. The Spirit lives inside of us, and through the knowledge of him, or instead of saying knowledge of him, through knowing him, intimacy with him. That as we interact with the Lord and we get into that Trinitarian fellowship that he has been talking about in John 14 and a good portion of John 15, he goes, when you engage with that reality, he says, therein comes the release of divine power over the self-life. It's not something that we do by our own self-effort. There is effort involved, but it's effort energized by the divine power, the life of God that is released in the place of intimacy and interacting with him. And that's why intimacy with the Lord is so important. Through the knowledge of him, that the more we get to know him as the Spirit reveals to us more things about God, our spirit gets strengthened, our hearts get empowered. Our self actually dies. Do you know how, okay, you know how we, one of the ways we die to self, one of them, of course, is obeying God's word, but there's a very significant, very key component to dying to self that we don't think about. We kind of gloss over it. It's very important. It is, beloved, it is absolutely essential. I would say it's the most essential thing out of which everything else flows. And it is this. It is giving ourselves to knowing him or seeing him through the word, the Spirit living in us, fellowshipping with him, interacting with him, this whole thing that Mike has spoken about over the last couple of years, the thank you, show me more, these simple phrases, there is power that is released in our hearts when we speak simple phrases to the Lord. I'm using myself as an example. There are times when I get hit with different emotions, whether it be anxiety or anger or anguish, whatever it is, and it never ceases to fail me that the moment it rises up, if I right then and there take a moment to speak a 5-second phrase to the Lord, it always surprises me. There is life that touches your heart. Here's what is important. We die to self when we see God through interacting with him, because no man can see God and live. We die every time we interact with him. The self-life dies and comes under the leadership of him. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, we cannot enter into the kingdom unless we're born again. God living inside of us by the power of the Holy Spirit, interacting with him, strengthening our hearts to obey his word. And when we fall short, we acknowledge it. We confess our sins. We don't blame shift. We acknowledge. Ask the Lord to forgive us, to wash us, to strengthen us, to heal us. Let's have the worship team come up. So the Spirit testifies about the glory of God to the church. But paragraph E, he also testifies to the world. When he testifies to the world, he confronts the veil of darkness by releasing the light of God upon the heart, giving all men an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Jesus said that he will come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Beloved, when we look at these three things that the Spirit Jesus says would do in relation to the world, and we match it up to so much of what is being presented today as the gospel, a lot of it lacks these three things: sin, righteousness, and a judgment to come. It's what Jesus said the Spirit would come and do in relation to the world. And he says that as he does, so would we, insofar as being a witness of the Son of God. I want to point out one more verse. Look at this. I wish I could end this on a higher note, but here you have it. Acts 24, verse 25. Now he, being Paul, Paul is sitting in front of this governmental leader. And it says that Paul reasoned with Felix, here it is, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And look what it says. And Felix was afraid. What the Spirit does, he comes with the fear of the Lord. It's what the world needs. Beloved, it's what you and I need. The Spirit to testify in us, to break the veil off of our minds, to come into a fuller agreement with him and who he is, his assessment, his narrative, his ability. Jesus says, if you don't come into agreement with this, he goes, you will stumble because you'll misinterpret the anger, the resistance of the world. If the world is mostly wounded people, then we always are going to conclude that when the gospel is presented, and they resist, they're angry, and they complain, we're going to conclude it's our package that needs to change. And so the gospel will then continue to adjust and accommodate and adjust and accommodate until it's no longer the gospel. And then it becomes the diet within the body of Christ that will result in many, John 16:1, who will fall away. Father, we ask you for your Spirit, Lord, to increase his work in us. We want to know your Spirit, Father. We want to walk with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Helper, Spirit of Truth, Comforter, Counselor. We want to know you. You bring us into Jesus' perspective. You said that you would take the things that belong to Jesus. You would make them known to us. Oh, Spirit of the living God, help. Would you do what you love to do? Help, Lord. Thank you that you be gentle with us. You said that if we come to you, you will be gentle with us because you're humble at heart. And so we come to learn from you. Father, I break my agreement with conscious areas where I'm not in agreement with your assessment, your ways. Would you help me? Oh, Spirit of the living God, the treasure that lives inside of us, the bright, shining light of God, the God who hovered over the earth in Genesis 1, or even as you are hovering over us and hovering in us. Father, would you declare over us, would you command and declare, Father, would you thunder over us, let there be light. Let there be light. Father, I ask you, Lord, tonight, let there be light. Father, for those who are struggling, let there be light, Father. Those who are dealing with areas of compromise, let there be light. Father, those who are dealing with anxiety or troubled or fear, let there be light. Would you declare it, Father, those who find themselves confused and struggling to come into agreement with your word. Father, would you thunder from heaven? Would you declare, as you did in Genesis 1, let there be light, Father. The light of your Spirit. Father, when we read your word, Psalm 119, 130, Father, the entrance of your word brings light. Father, would you cause the reading of the word, Father, in my life, the life of those here in the room, Father, those a part of spiritual family, Father, I ask you, would you cause the realm of light, Father, to come and increase by the Holy Spirit? Declare over us in your mercy, let there be light, and let your word, Father, open up the entrance of your word, bringing light to our hearts, illumining our understanding. Oh, Father of lights, would you come and pour out your Spirit in an increased way, God, and bring us, Father, into that alignment, Lord, with your ways. Father, I acknowledge there are times that your ways are uncomfortable to me, but I know that you are the God of truth. You're the God of righteousness. You are right in every way, Abba. You bring understanding. You bring us, Father, into the glory of knowing, Father, of what we have received in the born-again experience. That once we were slaves of darkness and evil, but you visited us with grace. You convicted us of our sins. Father, even tonight, Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't truly know you, Father, I ask you for the touch and the conviction of the Spirit to touch them, Father, even now, God. Even in this room, Father, even those on the internet, Father, I ask you, in your mercy, Spirit of God, do what you love to do. Testify concerning the Son of God. Thank you, Father, that even though, Father, there is a dire, insurmountable condition of the world, you send an answer that your darling Son became a man and he died on the cross. Lord, we agree with the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill to men. That is the future of this planet, the shalom of God, and the goodwill of God being released in and through redeemed humanity. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. The deep darkness will be driven away by the power of the gospel, the light of the Spirit, the reign of the Son of God. Thank you, God, that you have given us, Father, a blessed hope. That we get great confidence in the future because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, would you take the things that belong to your friend Jesus, the treasures, the wisdom, the glory, the beauty, the love, the grace, would you make it known to us? Take that which belongs to him and make it known to us. All things have been given to him. Make it known to us, Father. Father, I ask you tonight, Lord, that for many, Lord, there will be a new relationship with the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Help, Lord. Jesus, thank you that you sent the Spirit from the Father. Thank you that you've given us the Helper. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you send us the Spirit. Now, would you show us more? Show us more, Father, about the presence and the love and the power and the grace of the Spirit in our lives as believers. And show us more, Father, about the activity and the plan and the agenda of the Spirit when it comes to the world. Come, Lord. Father, we ask you for an awakening, Father, in the hearts of believers. Awake, O sleeper. Christ will give you life and light. But Father, even in the unbelieving world, Father, we ask you for a mighty outpouring of your Spirit. Father, we don't have any other way forward aside from your Spirit being released, confronting the veil of darkness, the light and the knowledge and the glory and the beauty and the splendor of your Son. Father, would you do something in this city? Even here in Kansas City. Father, would you do something, Father, in the cities represented here tonight and the cities represented online? Would you do something, Father? Would you bring a shift? And would you release your Spirit? And would you cause your Spirit, Father, even in the night seasons, Lord, to reveal and to testify concerning the Son of God? Father, I ask you for increased testimonies, Father, of your Son appearing, Father, in the night seasons, even in dreams, and speaking concerning his ways. Father, your Son speaking concerning you, even in the night seasons. Father, I ask you for a shift by the Holy Spirit. Father, we are in need of the Holy Spirit to increase his activity, to testify in our hearts as believers and to testify to unbelievers the glory of the gospel. Father, would you forgive me, Lord, for any way in which I've leaned on my own ability and confidence to confront that veil. Father, I acknowledge, Father, I confess my need for your Spirit to move in me and through me, for your Spirit to testify concerning your Son in me, and for your Spirit to testify through me to those that are around us, whether in the church or in the world. Holy Spirit, we have need of you. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Jesus, thank you for sending your Spirit. Show us more. Give us increased ways to perceive his work in us. Increase ways to perceive his work around us. Show us more. Show us more of our need of the helper. Lord, we cry out for help. Help, Lord. Help, Lord, to walk in your ways. Help, Lord, for your ways to manifest in our lives and our families and friends and co-workers. Help, Lord, in interaction with the unbelieving world around us. Oh, your glorious gospel, Father, would you cause it to shine through us? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Show us more. Show us to understand this third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is God, very God, light, very light, uncreated, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the Holy Spirit, God himself. Spirit of the living God. Again, if you are here and you go, you know what? I don't think I know the Lord. I signed up for something different. I'm going to encourage you. Talk with a friend. Talk with a friend or talk with one of your leaders and say, hey, we need to talk. I got to sign up for this thing called the gospel and come into alignment with who the Father is and what he's about. If you'd like to receive prayer for anything that's on your heart tonight, I just want to invite you to come to the front. Your prayer for healing, or you're going, man, the Lord is touching me. But the Lord is stirring some things inside of you. You just want some people to agree with you. Some of you are going, you know what? I'm called to be an evangelist. To be one who testifies with the Spirit concerning the Son of God. And you want someone to stand with you and pray with you. Some of you are actually feeling the Lord resting on you. There's a stirring in your spirit. There's a sense of kind of like the wind of the Holy Spirit kind of moving around you. That energy of the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to receive prayers, I want to invite you to come to the front. We should have just different ones. Again, if we've got anyone here in the ministry teams, internship leaders, even interns, you guys are welcome to come up and just pray for the ones who are here. Just ask them what they want prayer for. Some of them may not want to say, and that's okay. And you just pray for them and pray a Bible verse, if the Lord may give that to you. Some may share with you what it is that's on their heart, and just pray with them and come into agreement with them concerning all that.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh, Spirit, come make us humble. Turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. We bow our
eyes. For those who are sitting, you can remain seated or you can stand and just engage in worship. Just whatever you feel led to do.
Oh Spirit, come make us humble.
I do ask if there's going to be conversations that will be held out in the foyer, please.
We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh, Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls.
Confusion of this world. Let us adhere.